You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with our Wednesday co-host, and by the way, our last co-host of the week, Rod Bennett. This is our last live show for the week.
That makes me the ultimate co-host.
Yes, the ultimate.
Whoever it was yesterday was the penultimate. I'm the ultimate co-host.
Co-host extreme.
How's everything, Mark?
Things are going okay. I'm sitting here doing the most Lenten penitential thing you could possibly do, the perfect climax to Lent. I am doing my taxes. I have been spending the last 3 days struggling through TurboTax to do my self-employment taxes, which, by the way, taxes are murder, but self-employment taxes are like murder and dismemberment. So,
yep, I can relate.
So, yeah, so this is the full court press of true penitential suffering here.
Well, you're a better man than I am. Actually, I have to do mine too, but it won't be, I'll give it another day or so before I do it. So,
see, I'm not a better man than you. I am just like you and every other American. It's the great leveler. It's death and taxes. Everybody has to endure them, you know?
Oh, except for the president.
Except for the president.
He cheerfully admits he paid no income tax last year, but that's another subject.
Well, yes, and he may make it so that I will never pay income tax ever again because he's getting ready. The most dangerous thing you can do to a narcissist is applaud him, because then he'll do that thing that you're applauding him for. So he dropped some bombs on some empty space in Syria to respond to a thing that he saw on TV. And everyone applauded his presidentialness because people always applaud the president when he drops bombs because that's manly and awesome. And so the lesson that he learned was drop more bombs. So now he's decided we need to attack North Korea. So MSN's reporting that he's instructed his military advisors to prepare plans to hit North Korea. And apparently the options are things like special forces raids and preemptive missile strikes. So, you know, just
well, the good news is he doesn't need congressional authorization this time. The Korean War never actually ended. This has been a ceasefire, 60-year-old ceasefire. So, you may easily resume the Korean War at any time you'd like.
Well, okay, that's sensible, because...
you don't have to send troops. We've got a half a million of them there already. They've been there since 1953. Still there?
Yeah. And
just shocked.
I think North Korea has the fourth largest army in the world. So yeah, that's smart.
You're thinking the sweet ICBM of death might free you of your taxes there in Seattle,
Could solve a lot of problems. Yeah, You know, one of the things that I did a few years ago, about 10 years ago, Steve Ray and I, and Steve's wife, got invited to speak at Kadena Air Force Base, which is on Okinawa, and. So me being the Mercator map kind of guy that I am, looked at the map and said, oh, okay, so I will fly from Seattle across the Pacific to Korea. Because that's well, you know, to Seoul, Korea, and then down to Okinawa, because that's how the route was.
I bet you flew over the Aleutian Islands, if I were guessing.
That's exactly what I did. I got on the plane, and the plane takes off, and I figured, you know, we'd make this big bank out over Puget Sound and then cross the Olympics, and then we would be on our way across the ocean blue. And instead, what we did was we started flying north, and we just kept flying north. And
to Alaska.
Yeah, and I'm looking out the window, and I'm going, wait a minute, that's the that's Vancouver Island, and okay, and there's the Canadian coastline, and it's continuing to be on my right.
Yep,
and we're
maps
not
are
heading
funny.
Out over the ocean. And yeah, maps are weird, and it turns out, you may be shocked to hear this, but it turns out that the Earth is, in fact, a giant globe.
It
is not
it depends on who you talk to.
Well, okay, that's true. And so, yeah, so we just kept going, and we headed up over, and eventually I'm looking out my window, and, you know, Okinawa is like subtropical, so why am I seeing icebergs out my window, gigantic ice flows and things? Well, now because we're along the Alaska coast, and oh, look, those are the Aleutian Islands, and and there's Asia and Kamchatka, and now we're
pretty
off
neat.
The coast. We're off the coast of Russia. And I was like, okay, I wasn't expecting this. But of course, when I came home, just to check to make sure, because you just want to check these things. I looked and I thought, you know, it turns out that that is actually almost a straight line across the globe.
If you look down on your globe rather than at the side of it, you see it, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So we flew to Seoul, and I got off the plane and looked at the remarkably yellow air of Seoul, South Korea, and then got on another plane and flew on to Okinawa and did the thing. But yeah, so it made me aware of the fact that if a kook like Kim Jong-un decided to fire a missile, he would just have to fire that missile straight north, and then it would go up the coastline and down the coastline and hit my house and blow us all up. Although I think if he does decide to fire missiles, he's going to shoot them at something closer, because his missile tests have not been super successful.
That's what I hear. Yeah, that's what I hear. Hate to joke about something like this, but what else can you do?
Well, it's true.
Pray, of course.
Well,
which is
I'll
hopefully
do that a lot.
What people are doing.
Well, especially during Holy Week, which is, by the way, going to actually be the main subject today.
There is a subject, folks. I promise.
Yes, my point, and I do have one. So, well, I thought it'd be interesting to spend a little time and talk about the event that today commemorates. Today is called Spy Wednesday. A lot of people don't know that.
First James Bond movie came out on this day, 1962. Is that it?
That is not it, actually. Oh. Although, you know, I was going to say this is the anniversary of the publication of the very first Sergio Aragonés
Spy versus Spy
cartoon.
Those were great, weren't they? Magazine.
But it's also not that day, at least as far as I know. Although it, in fact, could be that day for all I know. These are facts, not in evidence, so I don't assert them. But today is the day where the church commemorates Judas going to the Sanhedrin and asking, "What will you give me to betray him?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And I got thinking about Judas today. I periodically think about Judas. Judas is this fearful character who kind of haunts, you know, the borders of the Christian tradition. He's a very mysterious figure. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of details about him. Every time he's mentioned, he gets mentioned in every list of the apostles. And the apostles, let it not be forgotten, were chosen by Jesus. They did not step up and say, I'm going to be your apostle.
They didn't apply.
They didn't apply. They were followers. There was apparently a gaggle of followers that Jesus has. There's various numbers that are given. So Jesus imitates the Old Testament model. So he has 12 apostles who are chosen, and very clearly the idea is that they are the new patriarchs of a new Israel.
So there were 12. Mirroring the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel.
Right. And then there are also...
Made really explicit in the book of Revelation, where apostles sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right, right. And this is something that Jesus promises, by the way. So it's so tempting for moderns to imagine that, you know, well, there was Jesus, the friendly rabbi, and his buddies, and they used to sit around the campfire, and he told stories. And then after he died, it all kind of went crazy and turned into this giant church, you know, religion thing that Jesus never intended, and et cetera, et cetera. But none of that is true. When you read Jesus, Jesus is really clear. He tells his apostles, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's very clearly identifying himself as the Son of David, a messianic figure. This is not something that came later. This came from the lips of Jesus.
Right.
And we'll talk about that when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we're here today with Rod Bennett on Connecting the Dots. And we'll be back right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Mr. Rod Bennett on this Spy Wednesday, looking at Judas Iscariot. Now, one of the things you'll notice about Scripture is that we talked about this, I think, last week, actually, or maybe it was a week before. Scripture gives almost no physical descriptions of people ever. It's really remarkable when you get something like a physical description, something like a novelistic description of how a person looked in Scripture. It just doesn't turn up. So you can search the entire New Testament, and you will never find a description of what Jesus looked like. You know, the most important person in the whole history of the world, and the New Testament does not bother with that question at all.
Right.
You'll get symbolic descriptions of him, you know. So in the book of Revelation, his hair is snowy white and et cetera, et cetera. But those are not intended to be taken literally.
Right. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. So
yeah, probably that's probably not really happening.
Not literal.
But you also don't get much in the way of psychology, psychoanalysis. There's very little interest in people's inner motivations and all these kinds of things. Now and then it will tell you what somebody was thinking. So, you know, the Jesus, for example, when he heals the man, the paralytic, and the Pharisees ask, you know, who he thinks he is, it says Jesus knew what they were thinking. But very rarely does it do that. And so one of the things that's extremely enigmatic is simply the question of why did Judas do what he did?
Yeah, we see this played out really well in the history of Jesus movies through the decades. just about every Jesus movie has to explain what their version of Judas is all about. In other words, they have to make, I mean, the character is the major antagonist in the story, and they've got to make his motivations in some way understandable. So the screenwriters have approached it in all sorts of different ways, five, six, seven different approaches that I can think of. And, you know, none of them are terribly fact-based because, as you point out, there's no facts in
facts
it.
Work.
We're told the simplest explanation is the gospel. One of the gospel writers tells us that Judas was the one who carried the purse for the group, and that he had his hand in the till. And specifically, we're told that after he the reason we're told this is because he's just made a big show of saying, "Save the money being spent on, to glorify Jesus and use it to feed the poor." And the gospel writer stops to tell us he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he bare the bag. So, you know, you can't discount that altogether.
Well, I think that the Gospels probably, in their simplicity, are probably getting pretty close to the, if you'll pardon the punny, they're pretty close to the money. On I suspect what actually was going on in Judas's mind.
It doesn't. Now this I will say this. It seems to me that it can't be quite as simple as that. Keep in mind, you've been told in previous passages that the apostles, along with some of the other disciples that you mentioned earlier, were sent out on an apostolic mission to preach the good news that Messiah had arrived. They all go out on their own for a while, and they come back rejoicing that they've done miracles.
Right.
Similar to the ones that Jesus has been doing, you know, healing the sick and casting out demons and all the rest of it. So we don't sometimes stop and think about it, but this man that had his hand in the bag had done apostolic miracles in the name of Jesus.
Right.
In other words, this is a miracle man.
Right.
That's that gives you something to think about.
Well, and none of the apostles seem to suspect it. John gives a suggestion that he wasn't keen on him. Apparently it was known that he was dipping his hand in the till at the time. It was probably not something that they figured out later. But at the same time,
they don't immediately point to him which to their spiritual credit, Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they all ask, "Lord, is it I?"
Right.
Which is a really good Christian answer to that question.
Yeah.
Well, and what's too many of us, I'm afraid, would start looking around and saying, "Who's the rat?" You know, well, you're the rat. And apparently, they'd been around Jesus long enough to know that the whole point was that they were being saved from their evilness, not from their goodness. You know.
Yeah. Well, and it's also intriguing, of course, that Judas is among the ones who asks, "Is it I?" And what's there's a couple of things that are striking about Judas. So, when Jesus begins his work, he selects 12 apostles out of a group of followers. And we're also told that he had 70 disciples, which is also, by the way, another conscious imitation of Israel. There were 70 elders, that are under Moses. And so this is also a recapitulation, if you will, of
that's just the word
Israel. And when Jesus, you know, looks around, I mean, one of the great mysteries is, why does he pick Judas Iscariot? On the one hand, Jesus knows men's hearts. He knows what Judas is made of. So it's not like the election of Judas was that any of Judas's actions come as a surprise to Jesus. On the other hand, we get the suggestion in the text that they had been real friends, that Jesus continues to regard him as a friend. This is why these warnings are given to Judas. He gives Judas warnings repeatedly. So a year before the Passion, at the miracle of the loaves and fishes, when Jesus gives the bread of life discourse and everybody leaves, except for the 12, Jesus makes this offhand remark, have I not chosen you 12? And yet one of you is a devil, he says. You know, what they made of that, I don't know, but it's obviously is very clear who he's referring to. And he makes it in this sort of oblique, offhand way. So he's not like picking Judas out and saying, you know, you're the guy. But it's obviously a warning to Judas. And on the evening of the Last Supper, there are lots and lots of things. You know, the whole fact that Jesus is saying, one of you is about to betray me, you know, this is, among other things, it can be read as an attempt to still, at this last gasp effort, get appeal to Judas's, you know, the better
there, angels. There's the real mystery in all of it. A lot of this stuff would give you the impression that it was all fate, that the devil, Jesus knew he was a devil, therefore when he chose him, he must have chosen him because he wanted a devil in the group.
Right.
And then in another place he says, the Son of Man must go as it is written, but woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed.
Right. And it would be better.
All of these things imply the idea that it was all fated, it was all a done deal from the beginning of the world, and that all of this is happening to fulfill prophecy. And right. And that's undoubtedly true, but it doesn't negate Judas's freedom. And right. That's a very deep mystery.
It is a profound mystery.
The way in which, you know, it does foreknowledge equal fate. In other words, having foreknowledge of something, does that mean you caused it?
Yeah. And I don't think
all
that's
those
true.
Things come into, you know, I always harp on time travel. There's a lot to think about in all of this, and it's connected with the idea of...
what you see Jesus doing is really, like a pastor, which is what he is, of course, is attempting to, within the limits of Judas's freedom, to get Judas to repent. Stop. Don't do this. This is bad. And the last gesture that he makes to Judas, which John records, is he gives him the morsel. He gives him the sup. This is a sign of friendship, and it's an extension of friendship to Judas. Judas takes the morsel and then he goes out. And so the question is, what does Judas want? And the only hint that the text ever gives us, and it does so twice, is that it's not like a profound mystery. Judas wants money. That's what he wants.
Let's say we know that he takes money.
Well, but here's the thing. So we know, for example, he chews out Mary of Bethany.
I know what you're saying. You're right. Absolutely, Mark. The only two hints that Scripture gives us record the fact that he was a thief in both cases. So I don't deny your point.
Well, I guess
I will discuss with you a little more about whether it's as simple as that.
Let's get to that when we return. You're listening to Connect the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Mr. Rod Bennett talking about Judas Iscariot on this Spy Wednesday in Holy Week. And we'll be back right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello and welcome. Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Mr. Rod Bennett. And we're talking about the enigma, really, of Judas Iscariot.
I guess Judas, the reason that I would want to elaborate your statement about that he was a thief, it's as simple as that, is that, again, if the man has witnessed the miracle, not just witnessed miracles, but performed them, it takes a certain kind of a person to steal from God under those circumstances. You know, there's got to be something else going on. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it does make the story more complicated. Somebody might casually rip off a wandering Jewish itinerant preacher, but after you've seen the sea calmed at a word, it's got to go. It's got to enter your mind that he knows what I'm doing, and it's likely to go badly for me.
Yeah. Well, I think that this it's the love of money, I think, that strikes me about Judas. We have three, basically, in addition to the apostolic lists that you get, which are kind of a de rigueur part of each of the synoptic gospels. Johannine gospel doesn't bother with a list of apostles. There's a lot that John's gospel doesn't bother with, because John knows that you've read. John is presuming you've read the synoptic gospel, so he's not there to read.
It's my belief that John is as different as it is, because it's written to confirmed long-time Christians, people who are deeply within the family.
Right, exactly. But when the synoptic gospels are being written, each one of them carefully preserves a list of the apostles, and the idea is very much to say, you know, these are the guys with the central story. Why are gospels being written at all? The reason that gospels are being written is to make sure that the story doesn't get mutated, because the story is already starting to mutate in the hands of, people are grabbing. We already see in the book of Acts, for example,
Simon Magus.
Simon Magus,
the arch heretic of the immediate apostolic age, and he's dealing with the apostles themselves.
Right. Well, and also you get, for example, in Ephesus, there's an interesting story where there are some itinerant Jewish exorcists called the Sons of Siva, and they sort of pick up on the name of Jesus as kind of a magic talisman.
Very similar to what Simon Magus does.
Right, yeah. This piece of hocus pocus seems to have some power. So they say, they go around saying, well, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, come out of him. And then the demon beats them up, because Jesus is not a lucky rabbit's foot. But there's always that tendency in popular religious culture to do exactly that. I would argue the Book of Mormon is something like that same process at work. The best definition I've ever read of the Book of Mormon is it's King James Version fan fiction. And I think that's a fantastic description of the Book of Mormon.
Right.
And you get that kind of thing happening. It's always going to happen. You'll get people who just kind of glom on to, this is the latest thing. I've got some of my own, Jesus fan fiction that I'd like to
now,
add.
Now, in
to
the case of both of these guys, both of the prophets and Simon, you're dealing with people that don't seem to have very much personal knowledge of Jesus, though.
No.
Of what he really taught and why this is different than just a magic word.
Right, exactly.
But Judas surely is not in that position.
No, Judas isn't, but the reason that the Gospels are being written is precisely in order to say, look, if you want to get the real story is the story that's told by the communities that are founded by and in succession from these 12 guys.
Right.
And so that's where those lists come from. And when the lists conclude, every single one of them always says, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That's right. This is very significant.
Peter always comes first, and Judas always comes last.
Right. And that's the fundamental memory that the Christian church has of Judas Iscariot. Who's Judas? He's the guy that betrayed Jesus.
Right.
And the question then becomes why? And part of that question then has to begin with, why did Jesus pick him in the first place? There would have been so much trouble saved had he not done that. But of course,
Simply asking the deepest question of all, and that is, why does there have to be sin? Why is that part of the story? You know,
right? Right.
Are we, you know, why do we talk about? Well, I mean, we call it Good Friday, you know, in commemoration of the happy fault, the necessary sin of Adam that brought about such a great salvation.
Right.
The ultimate answer is these things happen because we wouldn't have the story otherwise. You'd have no story otherwise, you know?
Yeah. And so when we look at Judas, the only pieces of information we have are that at some point he seems to have been some kind of follower of Jesus. One of the things that I noticed years ago is that what's interesting is that when John speaks of believing in Jesus, there are distinctly different ways in which people believe in Jesus in John's gospel. So, for example, there's a famous, shocking and still quite scandalous remark of Jesus in the eighth chapter of John's gospel, where he's talking to a bunch of Jews. And he remarks to them, "You are of your father, the devil." And of course, this is one of these things. It's a text that's been used and radically misused by anti-Semites for all kinds of horrific purposes. And it's really easy to read into that text, you know, well, this is John's commentary on, you know, Jews. John hates the Jews, and et cetera, et cetera. But here's the interesting detail that almost everybody overlooks. When Jesus makes that remark, what's really striking about that remark is that he doesn't make it to Pharisees who hate his guts. He's not talking to enemies. This is not a group of Sadducees who have come to accuse him. When Jesus makes that remark, if you scroll up above just a couple of lines, what you discover is that Jesus makes that remark to the Jews who had believed in him, says John. That's what's really interesting about that passage.
Apostasy, yeah.
Well, this is when Jesus is talking, he's already talked to a crowd of people, and a lot of people have left because they're mad at him. And now we get down to the group that remains. And it's to this group that remains, to the Jews who had believed in him. And by the way, you see the same thing after the Bread of Life discourse. Everybody leaves after the Bread of Life discourse except for the 12. And then he says, one of you is a devil. And
right.
Then after we get back to the Jews who had believed in him in John chapter 8, he again says, you are of your father, the devil. What's he doing there? Well, what's interesting is that this is basic catechesis. The first thing you need to understand, Jesus is making clear, is that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The fact your ethnicity is not going to avail you. It's not going to fix anything.
God raised these stones up into children for Abraham.
Exactly. And so the point of this catechesis is original sin.
Right.
And what will happen next, and this is the subtle way in which John always constructs his gospel, is that right after this exchange happens in John chapter 8, we then come to the story of the man born blind. And how is the man born blind cured of his blindness? Through baptism, through washing with water. And so that's, you know, that's John's subtle catechesis. But when we get to then the story of Judas Iscariot, you know, what seems to grip Judas Iscariot? Well, the only thing that we're ever told about him, the only personal detail we ever are given about him is he loves money. And what's striking about the betrayal by Judas Iscariot is, you know, it's not like Judas, we don't get a hint in Scripture that Judas hates Jesus' guts and wants to kill him. If he wanted to kill him, he could have killed him at any time. Sure. He could have just stabbed him in his sleep, you know?
I think the best of all of the, you know, character studies that have been done are the ones that suggest that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand, that he shared, along with the other apostles, the idea that that Jesus was going to be a king along the lines of David. That is, filthy rich and 400 concubines and all the rest of it. And that it would be good to sit at his right hand. And
I think there's something to that, and I think it has to do with Judas's motivation. We'll be back right after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Mr. Rod Bennett, and we'll be back on Breadbox Media right after this.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
And welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shane. We're here today with Rod Bennett on our last live show for Holy Week. And we're talking about the mystery of Judas Iscariot. A couple points I want to make, and then I wanted to hear your side of things, too. All we know about Judas money seems to have been the big thing for him. And money is, of course, is a form of power. One thing that's notable is that in John's gospel, we don't hear Jesus saying that Judas is a devil until after the moment has arrived when they try to crown him king. Now, remember, Jesus himself has made it very clear that he is, in fact, claiming to be Christ, a king.
Yep. You have called me a king, and thus I am.
And thus I am. Yeah. And so he enters Jerusalem claiming to be the son of David. Who was David? David was a king. And when they try to crown him, though, with a political kingdom, after the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, he won't have any of it. It's obviously not what he means by his kingdom. And after he refuses the crown, and after most of the crowd then leaves, because he's starting to say weird things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that's the first time that we hear Jesus suggest that one of the 12 is a devil. And when Judas goes to the high priest, what's interesting is that there's not a suggestion, of hatred for Jesus. We can read that into the text, that somehow or other he conceived this burning hatred of Jesus or contempt for him or whatever. But there's no hint of that in the text. He wants something. His goal is not, how can I kill Jesus? If he wanted to do that, he could kill Jesus himself. He wants something. And what he wants is, it's so boring that it's hard to believe that somebody would destroy themselves this way over this. But what he goes to the high priest to ask is, what will you give me to hand it over to you?
Yeah, I don't think this is incompatible with the idea that that Judas was disappointed in the sort of Messiah that Jesus was turning out to be.
Right.
If you look at the four Gospels, it's a continuous drumbeat all the way through. The biggest problem Jesus has is that people are willing to rejoice at the coming of Messiah so long as he's the Messiah that they want.
Right.
In other words, they want the Romans kicked into the sea. They want the Jews put back on top where they belong. And even the apostles who don't go bad are continuously agitating for a position in the new kingdom that's coming. The good guys, even the good guys are continuously saying, you know, would you promise me that I get to sit on your right hand in the new kingdom and all the rest of it? Even after the resurrection, the first thing that the apostles ask him is, oh, great, you're alive again. Terrific. Now is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Everybody's focused on this Davidic kingdom, David, the Oriental potentate who had 400 wives and was richer than Croesus. The idea of being important in that kind of kingdom is not at all incompatible with somebody who loves money.
Right.
And the idea that somebody might be chiefly motivated to get into this whole Jesus thing because they see it as a good angle to get rich is not at all incredible either.
Yeah.
And as Jesus as it becomes ever more clear that Jesus is not going to be that sort of Messiah, that's when you begin to see the dark side of Judas.
Right. And I think that's exactly it. I think that's what Judas was after. And I think what he did was he basically abandoned the idea that Jesus was going to be that kind of Messiah. Or it's also possible, as you say, that maybe he thought he could force Jesus' hand. Maybe if I, you know, hand him over to the Sanhedrin, it's very possible. I think it might even be probable that Judas did not anticipate that the Sanhedrin had deadly intent toward Jesus. There seems to be a moment at which he realized, uh-oh.
Well, he may have guessed that it would never come to that, that if Jesus, the worst came to the worst. Well, keep in mind, I mean, the Muslims give us a good indicator of how the Eastern mind works in these cases. One of their biggest arguments against Christianity is that God would never allow his prophet, much less his son, which they don't believe in, but they would never allow, God would never allow somebody like this to be killed in such an ignominious way. If they tried it, the angels would come down and rescue him.
Right.
And so betraying him, in a sense, is a way of forcing God's hand, if you see what I'm saying.
Right.
We'll get that Davidic kingdom after all, because this persecution and stuff will be a passing, very quick and passing season, and then the angels will come down and everything will be have a happy ending, and I'll be the right hand man.
I think also one of the things that's really striking about Judas is that, yeah, Judas is kind of the archetype of the follower of Jesus who follows as long as Jesus does what he wants.
Yeah,
and the
on
moment
his terms.
Jesus, yeah, and the moment
fits,
Jesus
fits Jesus's
it,
theology. I mean, fits sorry, fits Judas's theology. In other words, how many of us would give up on Jesus if he started acting in a way that didn't fit our preconceived theological ideas? And that could very well have happened to Judas.
Well, and what's striking to me about Judas is that because of that, Judas never gets over himself. Judas entered into, he had this sort of unspoken contract, you know, I will follow you as long as you're the kind of Messiah that I demand that you be. And so there's at no point does he seem to be capable of really calling Jesus Lord. And so he doesn't see his need for salvation. What he's seeing is, here's an opportunity. Finally, I could have the power that I've always wanted. And
also, so he doesn't see Jesus.
He doesn't see Jesus as Lord. And what's striking about this is the way he whipsaws from that proud blindness to his need for salvation to an equally proud despair, where he says, I am so sinful, even God can't forgive me. I mean, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? At the end of the day, the difference between Judas and Peter is not that one sinned worse than the other. It's that Peter refused to kill himself and kept somehow hoping. Yeah. And, you know, if Judas had waited 3 days.
You've been with him this long, you should know that the man's all about forgiveness, you know?
Right.
70 times 7 and all of that.
And he couldn't see that.
Right.
Because he was never really able to see who Jesus was.
That was all part of some other version of Messiah that he was never into anyway. So he just kind of tuned that stuff out, it seems.
Yeah, it does appear that way.
Interesting that, we don't name our sons Adolf these days very often, even in places where they used to do that frequently. It's similar with Judas. Nobody gets named Judas anymore, but Judas was a heroic name at that time. Judas Maccabeus was the great hero who did behave the way the people wanted a Messiah to behave. He did bust the pagans' heads together, and he did lead the people to political freedom. That was something that the carnal man could understand and value.
Yeah.
And so it's significant that he had a very heroic name. In fact, there's a second Judas in the apostolic band, and we don't often notice it because we usually talk of him as Jude, the Latinized version of the name, because we don't want him associated with the betrayer. But they both had the name of a Messiah that Judas Iscariot might very well have hoped that Jesus was going to be, another Maccabeus.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it's one of these things, you know, where this massive paradigm shift, I think perhaps one of the things that may have shocked Judas was, in fact, the way in which Jesus died. Because to die in that way meant you were accursed in the popular Jewish mind. It was one of the big problems that the apostles themselves face after the resurrection, is they have this massive prima facie argument that he can't be the Messiah because look at the way he died. Cursed is he who's hanged on a tree.
Right.
Well, that's all Judas saw.
Right. And it may be that Judas never thought it would come to that. He may have had a twisted kind of faith that
I suspect that's
that
very
God
possible.
Was going to make them all rich as Croesus.
Yeah. And it's very possible, frankly, that Judas just never gave any thought to what would happen after he got his money. He may have just been, you know, so far gone that all he was thinking was, you know, well, it doesn't look like this is going to work out. How can I turn a profit off of this?
This
bungle somehow. And, you know, well, now I can get my cell phone, you know.
it's a great, great mystery.
Yeah, it is a profound mystery, and God preserve us from making that choice. I want to thank you so much, Mr. Rod Bennett, for being on the show today. You've been
always
listening
nice.
To Connecting the Dots. Always a pleasure to have you on. I want to wish you, Rod, and our producer, Danny Head, a blessed and joyous Triduum and
you
Holy
too, Mark.
Week, Easter, and all of you listeners out there as well. Thank you so much for listening. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.